All right, I want to welcome everybody to the master's class at Summit Church here in Wichita, Kansas. And we're going to be studying the book of Mark, chapter 12, verse 41 through chapter 13, verse 13. Now, our lives are full of signs that we use to understand what is about to happen to us. Some are really clear and easy to interpret, such as street signs that tell us about the hazards in the road that are ahead of us or of an upcoming stop sign. That's pretty clear, right? Others are not quite as clear, such as the symptoms which occur in our body telling us that something's just not right. We don't know what it is, but we just know something's not right. And not even the doctors can always make sense of the signs that our body displays. They run test after test, and then they tell you they can't find anything, but that doesn't remove the pain or make you feel that it's any less real. And biblical prophecy is much the same. Some prophecies are very clear, such as the second coming of our Lord Jesus. Jesus is coming again to set up his kingdom and reign for 1,000 years and then forevermore. That's just as clear as a bell in God's word. Now, other biblical prophecy is not as clear and easy to understand, such as the exact timing of when certain events will occur. The Jews had a clear biblical prophecy that the Messiah would come, and I would argue that even the timing of his appearance was there for them to see. Of course, I'm looking with hindsight. But they could not see the signs of the Messiah's coming. Now, much of the reason they failed to recognize the obvious signs is because they had turned away from God, and they refused to accept a Messiah that did not meet their expectation of a militant Messiah that was going to free them from the enslavery from the Romans and set up a Jewish national kingdom. Now, very few biblical prophecies are clear to someone who is out of the will of God. Generally, people who are out of the will of God can understand biblical prophecy, but only because someone who is in the will of God has told them about that prophecy, such as the second coming of Christ. Now, today we begin a couple of lessons that provide us with the signs that we are to look for to know that we are in the end times and that Jesus Christ is making ready to come and set up his kingdom. Amen. Yeah, we find the world in a similar place that it was before Jesus came the first time. The world, in large part, has turned away from God. Even many of those who claim to be Christians and are to be out there looking for the signs of the return of Jesus are much more concerned about living their daily lives in a secular world than preparing others for the end of the age of grace and the beginning of the time of judgment of all mankind. There is no doubt that if they took seriously the nearness of the rapture of the church, the beginning of the tribulation period, and the second coming of our Lord, that they would be out there busy witnessing to their family and friends. Because we're going to learn today that the signs of the times are here. Now, Jesus wants us to know what the signs of the end times are. He wants us to use them as motivation to complete the task of witnessing to a lost world. He wants us to tell those who are lost that a Savior is available to them right now. He wants them to know that they must either accept Jesus Christ as their Savior or they will stand before Him as their judge. And so Jesus has given us this message so that we may recognize the signs of the times. But first, we need to hear Jesus tell his disciples about what it means to give all that you have to God. We're going to talk about the widow and her two mites as she goes into the treasury. It's a great lesson. Mark chapter 12. Verse 41 says, "And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much." First part of this says, "And Jesus sat over against the treasury." So now we've had several weeks where Jesus has been in verbal confrontation with the leadership of the Jews. So he's tired of all that contention created by the verbal contest. So Jesus leaves the courtyards of the temple and he climbs up a set of steps that led from the terrace into the temple precincts. Now the temple treasury was located in the court of the women. And it occupied a space of about 200 square feet and was surrounded by a colonnade in the temple. Now inside and against the wall were 13 trumpet-shaped boxes. Now these trumpets bore various inscriptions designating to what purpose the various gifts were directed. 9 were for legal dues and temple taxes and such, and then 4 were for voluntary contributions. So Jesus comes to the temple treasury and to get away from the crowds that were pressing so hard against him, and he begins to people watch. You ever people watched? And the verse says, and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. So Jesus sat down to watch the way people made their tithes and offerings to the temple fund. And this would be similar to the way people react today when the offering plate is passed before them. Some treat it as if it's a hot potato and they want to pass it quickly along. And others make a great display of putting in their tithes and offerings. Now, as Jesus watched, the wealthy were throwing in money by the handfuls. Now, the word beheld is translated from a Greek word, thiero, and it means thoughtful observation. That's also the Greek word that gives us the English word theater. Now, if you've ever sat along a busy walkway or in one of our malls and just sat on the side and watched people as they went by, you understand what the Lord was doing as he watched these people come and make their contributions. This was truly theater. Now, these tubes were of various heights and size, and as you put your coins in, and it was all coins at this time because there was no paper money, the coins would rattle around inside that tube making noise as it went down. Now, obviously, the more you gave, the more noise you made. And the heavier your coins, the louder the noise was, right? And the more attention you got from everybody that was around you. So now if you were a wealthy person and you knew you were about to make a whole lot of noise, you probably changed down your bigger coins into the smaller coins so you can have even more coins to put down inside those things. But you approach those tubes with purpose and with great articulation to your motions. You wanted people to see and hear what you were getting ready to do. You may have even picked the tallest of the tubes so your money could make more noise for a longer amount of time as they went down those extended tubes. Now, after you gave your money and you had made an impressive amount of noise, you then kind of stood around and put your robe on right, got straightened up and so forth, just to make sure that everyone noticed that it was you that was making all that noise and as it rattled down those tubes. Now, people would all look at you, and some of them would kind of give you a nod of the head, and you'd kind of nod back up and say, yeah, it was me, I did that. Now, on the other hand, if you were a poor person, you kind of approached those tubes quietly, hoping to make your meager contributions without anyone really noticing, and you kind of made a quick getaway as you went away. Now this and all the variations in between was the theater that the Lord had sat down to watch. And then something special happened. Mark chapter 12, verse 42 says, and there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing. So in the midst of the comings and the goings of the people, with all their pretense and positioning, there comes a certain poor widow. Now, one can imagine that she had been standing off to the side for a while as she waited for a lull in the activity at the treasury. Now, in her hand, this woman tightly held on to a very small offering of just 2 mites. Now, the Jewish mite was worth about 1/8 of a penny. Now, 2 of the mites together made up a farthing, which was about 1/4 of the value of a penny. As that woman watched the others go up to the tubes to make their offerings, and she heard all the noise of the gold and silver coins as they rattled down the tubes, she must have been thinking about those two little mites. Now, it is said that the rabbis forbade the giving of anything less than two mites. Anything less than that just wasn't worth their time and effort. Yet this woman loved God, and she wanted to give something to Him. She also knew what it was like to be desperately poor. She knew what it was like to have no money at all. She knew what it was like to be hungry and to have no food in the cabinet. She knew what it was like to do without the necessities of life. And those two mites meant the difference in having something and having absolutely nothing in the way man calculates value. As Jesus watched, He had seen that most of the people who approached the tubes gave out of obligation. They carefully calculated how much they got to keep and how much they let God have. That's what I said there. And how much they let God have. That's the way you look at it. You know, some people say they obediently give one-tenth of their income to God. But what they are really saying is out of the money that God has graciously provided, they are choosing to keep nine-tenths of it for themselves. In other words, God, I get nine-tenths out of my money. Let's see, I've got 10 pennies here or 10 coins. And God, I get nine of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. And oh, God, here, you get one. But it's mine. I work for it, right? I earn that money. But because you tell me I have to, I'm going to let you have one-tenth. Now, aren't I being good, God? That is, if they give anything at all. Well, now Jesus sees that discussion as it occurs in your heart, just as He saw the decision-making process that was going on in the heart of the widow. She stood over here on the side watching everybody. Jesus saw her as she made up her mind what she was going to do. And then suddenly a pause in the activity occurs. And while everyone else is distracted by looking elsewhere, the woman goes up to the smallest of the tubes and quickly drops in both mites. Hardly a sound is made as they go down. She then walks away, hoping nobody had seen her. But somebody had seen what this woman did. Now that somebody was the Son of God, and He was pleased. The love of this woman for God and the faith that she had that God would provide for her combined to warm the heart of a Savior tired of contention and hatred and fraud and lies that He found in the hearts of the religious leadership. Verses 43 through 44 says, "And He called unto Him His disciples and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living." So now as the woman begins to walk away, Jesus calls His disciples over and asks them if they had seen what had just taken place. Well, I'm sure they're all kind of looking around and trying to figure out what it was that had taken place that Jesus had seen. He says, "I want you to look at that poor widow that is quietly, quickly walking away." And then Jesus says something that would shock the disciples. He said, "Verily," or "truly, I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which hath cast in the treasury." So the disciples must have wondered if they needed to check their hearing. But they hadn't heard any amount of money going down the tubes. And for this woman to have given more than everyone else, there must have been quite the racket as all those coins went rattling down inside those tubes. There had been no sound at all. Then Jesus explains. It says, for all they did cast in of their abundance. But she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. So now Jesus tells the disciples that indeed the rich had cast in a great deal. They had even given generously. But Jesus did not commend that type of giving, for they had given what was simple for them to give. To give out of their abundance meant that it did not represent any type of sacrifice for them. They would not even miss the amount that they had given. However, Jesus tells the disciples that he had watched the widow give just two little mites and commended that action above all of the others. And what was the difference? The rich had calculated how much they were going to keep, while the widow had chosen to keep nothing. The widow had given all that she had, even all her living. Now, no matter how many times I teach this lesson, and no matter how many times I hear it preached, I always wonder what that widow found when she got home. Did the Lord send Judas with a gift? You know, just a few days earlier, the Lord had received Zacchaeus' pledge to give half of his goods to the poor. Did the Lord point Zacchaeus toward this widow? Maybe. No, we'll never know unless we get up to heaven and we get to meet this widow and we get to ask her what she found. But one thing we do know, because God's word tells us this, is that Jesus will reward this faithful servant greatly when she stands before him in heaven. And so the widow leaves the temple, and Jesus ends his time in the temple on a high note. Not all is lost, for there is still a remnant that loves God with all of their heart. And then Jesus makes his way out of the temple, taking his disciples with him. Then we begin the lesson on the Olivet Discourse. So the public disputes are over. Jesus had passed final judgment on the nation Israel. All that remained was the cross. But first, in a truly remarkable prophetic discourse, Jesus gives his disciples a sketch of the general framework of the new church age that was about to be inserted into time. And they went on to speak of the end time events that would lead to his coming again. Now, this chapter in Mark and Matthew chapters 24 and 25 are known as the Olivet Discourse, and they constitute the last of three major discourses found in the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, they're called major discourses because of the extent, content, and intent of each of them. Matthew brackets the Lord's ministry between two sermons, the Sermon on the Mount, in which the emphasis was practical, and the Olivet Discourse, in which the emphasis was prophetical. Now, in one sermon, we read the rules of the kingdom, and in the other, we read the return of the king. So let's begin with chapter 13, verse 1. And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. So now the temple was indeed a wonder to look at. As Jesus and his disciples walked out of it and then turned to appreciate the splendor of the building, it stood as a tribute to Solomon's engineers and Herod's builders. So now some of the stones measured up to 40 feet long and weighed more than 100 tons. It was made of white marble, and at this time, it was a very large building, and it was really quite beautiful. Now, remember, it is the second temple. It is not the first one that Solomon built. That was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian captivity. But Herod had started building this temple. Well, actually, that's wrong. I'll back up. After Ezra came back out of the Babylonian captivity, he built a wooden temple made out of the cedar and so forth, and then Herod started improving on this temple. Man's architectural achievements are truly monumental. You know, the pyramids in Egypt, the Great Wall in China, and the carvings on Mount Rushmore are all testimony to the achievements of man. But it's a puzzle how people with such primitive construction equipment could carve, shape, move, and position the massive stones of the temple with such mathematical precision. Now, actually, this temple was still under construction as they turned around and looked at it. Herod the Great had begun work on the temple in 20 BC, and it would not be completed until AD 64. It took almost 85 years for this temple to be completed. Now, the disciples were impressed, and they thought that Jesus would be impressed as well. Now, verse 2 says, "And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." So now the Lord had been telling his disciples that he was going to the cross and that his kingdom would be postponed. He has also told them that the temple would be left desolate. Now the disciples are disturbed by the statement that it is to be left desolate. So the disciples come to Jesus and wanting to show him around these buildings. "Jesus, this can't be possible. See how great this building is?" But Jesus says, "Seest thou these great buildings?" Well, now the disciples thought they saw it. And they had asked Jesus to take a look. And so Jesus says to them, "Do you really see it?" In our contemporary society, this is a good question for us to consider. Do we really see the world that is around us? Now, Jesus continued by saying, "There shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, if his first statement put them in shock, this must have truly traumatized them. So now, Mark tells us that Jesus was more impressed with the destruction of the temple than he was with its construction. So the disciples must have asked themselves, well, why? Why would God destroy such a magnificent building? Because Jesus saw this building the way it really was. This building, whose purpose was to bring people closer to God, was now being used to drive people farther away from God. Jesus had cleansed the temple on two different occasions, once at the beginning of his ministry, and then again during this last week of his ministry. However, it was still being run by that same group of corrupt men. Now, on the cross, Jesus would tear the innermost veil in two and render Judaism obsolete. For the Jewish religion, as authorized in the Old Testament, everything hinged on the temple with its rites and rituals. And the rending of the veil signaled the end to all of this ritualism. Hebrews 10:19-22 says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Now, some 40 years out into the future, the Lord would summon the Roman army to come and pull it down completely, saying, "There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, the negative that Jesus uses in this phrase denotes an absolute certainty that the event will occur. There's no doubt about it. It is going to occur. Jesus foresaw the day when Roman soldiers would pry each of these stones apart, heedless of the desire of their commanding general Titus to preserve the temple. They wanted that gold that so lavishly adorned the building. And one with greater authority than Titus had spoken. In fact, Titus refused a gold wreath to honor his victory over the city of Jerusalem, saying that he had been nothing but an instrument of God's wrath. Now, Mark chapter 13, verse 3 says, "And he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately." So four of the apostles come up to Jesus. That's the usual inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And then Andrew, Peter's brother, also comes along. Now, these men were curious as to when this unexpected event would occur. So verse 4 says, "Tell us when these things shall be, and what shall the sign be when all these things shall be fulfilled?" Now, Matthew adds the phrase, "What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" In Matthew 24:3, he says, "And he sat upon the Mount of Olives. The disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" So now the disciples ask Jesus three questions. What shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And what shall be the sign of the end of the world, or the completion of the age? So now the Lord Jesus is going to answer these three questions, and we call his answers the Olivet Discourse because it took place on the Mount of Olives. Now the disciples wanted to know about the time these events would occur, and they wanted to be given a token or a sign so that they would know that these events were coming. Now, actually, the Lord gave two end-time prophecies, one in the temple and the other on the Mount of Olives. Now, the prophecy in Luke concentrates on the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70, and Matthew and Mark concentrate on the end-time event called the tribulation. Now, like many biblical prophecies, there were both near-time and end-time fulfillments of the prophecy. So the answer to the first question, when shall these things be, or when shall the temple be left with not one stone upon the other, is found in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 21, 23-24 says, "And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out. And let not them that are in the countries enter therein too. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." How do we know that this is before the end times? Because he says, "And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Times of the Gentiles goes from the Babylonian captivity until the second coming of Christ. That's the time of the Gentiles. Now, undoubtedly, many of those who heard the Lord Jesus say these things were present in A.D. 70 when the Roman army surrounded the city and laid siege to it. They cut it off from the rest of the world and then finally breached the wall and got in. Now, what the Romans did to the city of Jerusalem and the Jews was absolutely terrible. They demolished the city, and it was the worst destruction in its history. Even more devastating than that conducted by Nebuchadnezzar over six centuries earlier. In fact, it is estimated that someplace between 1.5 and 2 million Jews were killed by the Romans. Secular historians record that so many Jews were crucified that the Romans ran out of wood to use for the crosses. They lined all of the streets and the hillsides all around the city. Now, when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, the first part of the Olivet Discourse was fulfilled. We then move on to the next periods of time, including the end of the church age. And the church age is from the time of Pentecost until the rapture of the church. Then the period of the tribulation. The period of the tribulation is that period that comes after the rapture of the church, after the end of the church age. It's a period of, we believe, 7 years. And it is the period in between the church age and the second coming of Christ. The tribulation will end with the second coming of Christ. And if Christ didn't come, the human race would be extinct. There's going to be so much tribulation that occurs during that time. Now, the church is not going to be in the tribulation. Don't anybody tell you anything different. The church is not going to be in the tribulation. Okay? I'm ready for the Lord to come get me and take me out for all that occurs. Now, it's important that you understand that all of these signs that Jesus will give the disciples in answer to their second and third questions point not towards the rapture, but of the second coming of Christ. Now, the rapture is going to occur, but they point towards the second coming of Christ. In fact, many of these signs will occur after the rapture and during the tribulation period. Verse 5 says, "And Jesus answering them began to say, Take heed, lest any man deceive you. First part of it says, take heed, let that no man deceive you. Now, this phrase is characteristic of the church age as well as the tribulation. You know, the Lord gives this word of caution because there will be much deception, especially during the tribulation period when the Antichrist will appear. And Peter warns us in 2 Peter 2:1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. So Jesus tells us that we are to beware of false teachers. We must test them by Scripture. Now today we see these false Oriental religions and false Christian religions, and certainly Islam is on the rise. And verse 6 says, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. First part of it says, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. So now near the end of the church age, many people will claim to be Christ. And after the church is taken out at the rapture, the devil's Messiah will arrive and deceive most of the world. Verse 7 says, and when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. Verse 4 that says, and when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled. So the Lord says, wars and rumors of wars. Now, wars and rumors of wars are not the sign that we are at the end of the age by any means. Jesus confirmed this is true by saying, be ye not troubled. The Lord is really bridging a gap from where the disciples are to the end of the age. And that's easy to think of major wars as indicative of the fact that we are at the end of the age, or they are not, just because a war comes. I do believe we are in the end times. Make no mistake about that. One only has to look at history to know that it's true that major wars don't necessarily signify we're in the end times. Now, as we look over the past 2,000 years since Jesus spoke these words, we can see out of all that time, there have only been a total of about 200 years of peace. So if wars and rumors of wars were the sign of the end time, it didn't happen in all the whole time. So Jesus says that there shall be wars and rumors of wars. Verse 8 says, for a nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of the sorrows. Now, here we go. Now, this is a quotation from Isaiah 19:2, where it had local application. Now, the Lord has broadened this prophecy and given it a new end time application as well. It says, for nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Now, up through the Napoleonic era, wars were really armies fighting against armies. In the end times, Jesus says that war will take on a vast, new, horrific dimension. Sir Winston Churchill summarized this change by saying that with the advent of World War I, war emerged as a potential destroyer of the human race. No longer was war about an army fighting against a fortified city. Now whole nations could be reduced by the deprivations and destruction of the machines of war. World War II added even more terror that could be rained down on a nation with the ability to destroy whole cities with one bomb. And the bombs used in World War II are tiny compared to the destructive capability of those weapons we have today, including biological warfare. Yet these things are merely heralds of the approaching end times judgments. They are the signs of the end times, to warn a godless world that the end times have arrived. But Jesus says, but the end shall not be yet. And then he says, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places. Now we know a great deal more today about earthquakes than we did even 20 years ago. We think we know what causes them, but we still cannot predict them with any degree of accuracy. What the seismologists can tell us is that catastrophic earthquakes are becoming more common than they were in the past. Yet these things are merely heralds of the approaching end time judgments to warn a godless world that the end times have arrived. But Jesus says, the end shall not be yet. And then he says, and there shall be famines and troubles. Now, you don't have to watch the news on your computer or on your TV for long to see that horrific stories of whole nations where vast numbers of people are starving to death. Jesus also tells us that there will be troubles, or as Matthew calls it, pestilences. Now, this modern world that we live in is full of troubles. From the new variations of the bird flu we keep hearing coming out of China, to the emergence of the Ebola virus, and the mutations of the old plague, such as tuberculosis and leprosy and the bubonic plague, that are finding ways to resist the antibiotics that we have, the possibility of mass extinction on a global scale now exists. Yet these things are merely heralds of the approaching end times to warn a godless world that the end times have arrived. But Jesus says, the end shall not be yet. He says, these are the beginnings of the sorrows. Now, the Greek word that is translated as sorrows means both birth pangs and death throes. So Jesus is picturing both the old order suffering its end times agony and the new order in its travail of birth. Wars, earthquakes, famines, and troubles. These are the ingredients that Jesus calls the beginnings of sorrows. And we move to the beginning of the tribulation with its signs. Now, with verse 9, the Lord now begins to speak of the signs that will occur during the tribulation. You and I are living in the age of the church. In this age, God is calling out a people to His name from both Jews and Gentiles to compose that third group, the church or the body of Christ. It is this church that will be taken out of the world at the time of the rapture. And then the period of the tribulation for the Jews will begin. And I believe that verse 9 speaks of this beginning. Verse 9, chapter 13 of the Gospel of Mark says, "But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them." Now notice, it says, "But take heed to yourselves. For they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten." Now, this is a place where there appears to be a near time, a midterm, and an end times description of events. Certainly, the new church was persecuted by the Jews and the Romans. You could have said all of these things that Jesus just described about that persecution. That persecution has grown even worse through to today as Christians are persecuted on a worldwide and massive scale. But I believe that the main focus of Jesus in this verse is during the 7 years of the tribulation period. The church will have been raptured out before this period of judgment upon the Jews begins. So Jesus is not addressing the church, but He's addressing the nation Israel. The affliction that He is talking about is anti-Semitism on a worldwide scale. The Holocaust of the Great Tribulation will eclipse all previous persecutions in a bloodbath that will be universal in scope, ruthless in character, deliberate in purpose, and heartless in operation. Now, although its chief focus will be the world's Jews, it will embrace all Gentiles who refuse to wear the mark of the beast and who help harbor a Jew. Verse 10 says, "And the gospel must first be published among all nations." Now, many people are confused by this and believe this must occur before the rapture occurs. But Matthew is more specific than Mark about the type of gospel that must be published among all nations. Matthew 24:14 says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." So now the gospel of the kingdom is what John the Baptist preached. He said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And the Lord Jesus began His ministry with that message. Matthew 4:17, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But then in Matthew 11:28, the Lord's message changes to, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And in Matthew 20:28, He said that He had come to give His life as a ransom for many. Now, this change in message is directly related to the rejection of Christ by Israel. When they rejected him, the kingdom was postponed and the age of grace was inserted. But during the tribulation period, the gospel of the kingdom will again be preached. It is not the gospel for our day because we are to preach the gospel of the grace of God. So now you might ask Keith, well, is the gospel of the kingdom another gospel? No, it's not. It is the same gospel, just with a different emphasis. During the church age, we have no right to say that the kingdom of heaven is at hand because we don't know. But when the great tribulation period begins, which is the last half of the 7-year tribulation period, the people will know that they are close to the end, although they won't know what day nor the hour that it will occur. Therefore, their message will be again, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, God has never had more than one basis on which he saves men. And that basis is the cross of Christ. Every offering that came before Christ looked forward to the cross of Christ, and every commemoration since he has come looks back to the cross of Christ. Verse 11 says, but when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that ye speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now certainly we see parallels to the experience of Stephen before the Sanhedrin, and then Peter and James before that same Sanhedrin, and then Paul before Agrippa. But once again, I believe that Jesus is speaking directly to the 144,000 Jewish witnesses that are to be sealed at the beginning of the tribulation. There will be a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit during this time, and great multitudes will be saved by the witness of these 144,000 saints. Jesus is telling them, when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, for whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Jesus is saying that the Holy Spirit will guide the words of these witnesses, and there will be a great turning towards Christ, unlike anything seen in the history of the world. Verse 12 says, now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father, the son, and children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. Now Jesus underlined the fact that the end time persecutions will be marked by betrayal. Now betrayers have always been common enough. The communists became experts at using techniques to elicit betrayals, as did the Nazis. During the Great Tribulation, many will betray neighbors and friends and family in the hope of buying some measure of immunity for themselves, as giving such a show to the Antichrist. Verse 13 says, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now notice what it says, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Now here many people misinterpret this verse to say that if one does not endure to the end, they can lose their salvation. It is important to understand that this verse has nothing to do with losing our salvation in the age of grace. It has everything to do with being delivered out of the great tribulation by the second coming of Christ to set up his millennial kingdom. So if it is not the church age believer that must endure to the end, the question is, who endures to the end? Well, it is the same 144,000 that Jesus seals at the beginning of the tribulation. The good shepherd in all ages will bring his sheep through to the end. When he starts with 100 sheep, he comes through with 100 sheep. Now we know that Scripture tells us that God will not leave himself without a witness. And we learn in Revelation 11:3 that in addition to the 144,000, there will be two great witnesses. Revelation 11:3 says, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now these two witnesses, and we'll talk about them next week, and 144,000 will lead countless numbers to refuse the mark of the beast and to die an immediate death of a martyr. Now, unfortunately for time's sake, I got to stop here and on our lesson. And we're going to continue next week, and we're going to talk about the signs of the times. Amen. Amen.